We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Well, there's no point more confusing for people in times of cultural transition than the subject of man and woman. And our culture is not so much in transition as in chaos, and in chaos in particular about this area. Gertrude Himmelfarb is an American Jewish, I think she's Jewish, historian, professor at the University of in one of the universities in New York, writes some interesting books. There's one called The Demoralisation of Society, in which she talks about the change that is taking place in our society. Now, I was raised in the 1960s university world, in which all idea of change in culture and society was poo-pooed as being ridiculous. Moralists were held up for contempt because they teach that things aren't like they used to be in the good old days. And if you go through the history of moralists, you'll find in every generation there's moralists who are saying things aren't as good as they were in the old days, and so it makes you kind of feel that the old days must have been wonderful because, as one historian put it, if every moralist is to be believed, England has been in decline since 1066. Well, when you go to England these days, you may agree with that, actually, anyway. Their record at the Atlanta Games didn't show them as a world power. But is society really changing, or is there just a shifting around about? And as you get older and reach positions of authority in society, you become that kind of middle-aged person who imagines that 20, 30 years ago things were better than they are now. Himmelfarb demonstrates things have really dramatically and radically changed, and they've changed in my lifetime and just before your lifetime. You've been living through the change, but it really has changed. For example, from the period of 1800 to the book's written in 1995, from the period 1800 to 1995, a period of nearly 200 years, take into account, the rate of illegitimacy of birth in England varied from 5% to 8%. There are certain periods of time, like World War I, World War II, where the illegitimacy rate went up. That is, children born out of wedlock. Since 1965, the rate has gone from 5% to over 30% of births are now outside of marriage. Now, of course, you could say at that point, no, Philip, what's changed is not the number of illegitimate births. What's changed is the fact of people getting married or not. People have given up getting married. The point is still the same. Society has had a radical and dramatic change. Whether it is an increase in illegitimacy or whether it is a decrease in marriage, society has undergone a dramatic change since the 1960s. And Himmelfarb not only recounts that change, but a whole range of other social indices which show that something happened with the baby boomers in the 1960s. Your parents have brought about in Western society a radical and dramatic social change. And nowhere does it impact us more than on the subject of men and women. There are three areas, for example, that you see there under the culture in chaos I've mentioned. There's the whole subject of the changing patterns of marriage and family life. The increase in divorce rate, the increase in de facto marriage rates, the postponement of marriage having been through several parties, partners, the choosing not to marry at all, or the choosing to marry but not procreate, the idea of serialised marriages, are all fairly dramatic changes of the last 30 or so years in our society. But it's not only marriage and family. The whole question of gender and roles and equality have gone through a massive working over in the last 30 years. We've been challenged to rethink the whole issue of gender. So we now have house husbands and women engineers. We now fight for equal pay between the sexes in a way which was unheard of previously. We now have the question of whether women should be conscripted to military service just in the same way that men are conscripted to military service. we've undergone a dramatic change in the very language we use. And so the New International Version, which was translated in the, early 70s, feels very dated for the way it keeps on using sexist language, which is now inappropriate and inapplicable in the modern English. And there is a modern version, a non-sexist language version of the New International Version, which is now at the publishers and is soon to be printed, to see, because there has been such a language shift within our society. And thirdly, you'll see it in the place of sexuality, which is confusing people profoundly. The shift in the pornography, the development of pornography in the last 30 years in Western society is mind-blowing. It is, go and get a movie from the 1950s out of your video shop. Go and get one that is marked, suitable only for adults. Because in the 1950s, that means it's an R movie. And you look at it and see if you can work out why it was suitable only for adults. It will astonish you. It will look like a Walt Disney to you. You'll say, what is the problem here? There's no violence. There's no explicit sexuality. The bad guys get punished. The good guys get rewarded. Why was this suitable only for adults? And ponder the shift that has taken place inside our society. The things that are available for print in the films, in the newspapers, in the magazines. Pick up an old Women's Weekly. If you're looking for a research title and you don't know what to be doing and you're doing any of the humanities, do one on the Women's Weekly, which now comes out monthly. Right? Which is all right, because Women's Day comes out weekly. Do one on Women's Weekly and notice the shift from what it was like in the 1950s and 60s to what it is like in the 1990s. Notice the morality and the immorality. Notice the shift in sexual expectations and explicitness during that period of time. I went to the doctors yesterday and didn't take anything to read, so I had to read what was there. So I picked up the first Women's Day or Women's New Idea or whatever it was on the top there, and here was this article about Brooke Shields, is that her name, going out with Andre Agassi, you see? And now she's got away from her wicked mum, the witch who kind of oppressed her and put her into a psychotic, neurotic mess. And she, through Brooke and her psychotherapist, she's been able to liberate herself, and she's now a new, confident person. So confident she's been able to go naked on the front of a Playboy magazine or something or other. Here is the ultimate sign of a confident, integrated human being. You're willing to take your clothes off to be photographed for the world to make money. And see, the character, that is an unbelievable shift that has taken place in 30 years. Unbelievable shift has taken place. Casual sex, sexual advisors on television and on radio, the whole question of the gay Mardi Gras and homosexuality, it is all new. And our society is in chaos in trying to work out what to do and how to do it. So let's turn back to Genesis 2 to see what it says about man and woman in the garden. And firstly, see it in its own setting. That is, the study is to look at what the whole Bible is saying, but to look at this part, you must look at it in its own setting. It's Genesis setting before you look at it in its Old Testament and New Testament setting, which you see on the right-hand side of the outline today, man and woman outside the garden, and so on. But we'll move in that direction. Firstly, in its Genesis setting, back in chapter 1, verses 26 to 28, something has been said about males and females already. They are in the image of God. They are mankind. So God created, verse 27 of chapter 1, in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female, he created them. They are in the image of God. They are mankind, or humanity. Humankind is a terrible word. We've got two others already. We get caught on our sexist and non-sexist language issues, and so miss the point that is being made here. The point is about singularity and plurality. It's not about men versus women. That's our issue. The issue of Genesis 1 is about man versus men. That's their issue. That is, God didn't create men in his image. God created man in his image. He created one humanity, one mankind in his image. And this one humanity is made up of males and females. And they together are in the image of God. Mankind is a unity comprising of many individuals, female individuals, male individuals, but a unity, and in that unity there is no status differentiation for males and females. They are all together in the image of God. In chapter 2, verses 8 to 17, God has planted the garden, which is full of pleasure for the eyes, verse 9. He believes in aesthetic beauty, full of the good things to eat, verse 9. And the tree of life is there, and the tree of the knowledge of the fruit of good and evil is there. And verse 12, wealth is there, and the cradle of all the rivers of the ancient Middle Eastern world, that is where it is. And man is created by God and placed in the garden. Verse 15, you'll notice he is placed in the garden in order to work it and to take care of it. He is placed in the garden to do the work of the gardener. He may freely eat of any of the trees, except he must not eat of the tree of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Now that one we're going to discuss in week 5 of this session after the break. And it's very important to know what that tree is, what this knowledge of good and evil is, why it all went wrong when he ate it. But in this setting of rich provision, God created the woman. And this setting is very different from the setting in which you and I live. We do not live in the Garden of Eden. In case you didn't know it, because you've never read the Bible before, by the end of chapter 3, they're kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we are still out of the Garden of Eden because we have fallen from the way in which God has created us to be. That is, Genesis 2 sets the drama for Genesis 3, and it is a mistake to divide the two from each other, which is what we're having to do because we've only got a limited amount of time to do it. But Genesis 3 actually assumes Genesis 2. It's a continuation of Genesis 2. And our experience of sexuality is the experience of post-Genesis 3. What we have described here is pre-Genesis 3. Our experience is the experience of the distortion of sin and the consequences of God's judgment against us. But if we're to understand even our own fallen, twisted, distorted experience of sexuality, we need to understand what was the ideal that was created in the first place. What was the purpose for which it was created? How it was meant to work, even if it's not working too well where we are, at least we will then understand what the thing was supposed to be about. And the key passage starts with a divine clangor. For 7 times in Genesis 1, we read, God saw that it was good. Or verse 31 of chapter 1, he saw that everything was good, very good. But now, in chapter 2, verse 18, there is something that is not good. It is not good for the man to be alone. Here is a great statement of the human condition, that by nature, we are gregarious, we are sociable people, we are relational people by our very nature. That as we were created to relate to others. It is the character of being human, that when we were in the image of God, we were male and female. Because God, you won't get this from Genesis, but God being three persons in one is fundamentally relational. The ultimate reality is not just the one, as Socrates would have it. The ultimate reality is the three who are one. Relationships lies in the heart of God and in the creatures who are made in his image. It's not good for the man to be alone. If you want to break people, break their spirit, break their heart, put them into solitary confinement. One of the worst punishments that's ever been invented by anybody is to just lock somebody up by themselves and leave them alone. Don't talk to them, don't touch them, don't let them see you, don't have any relational contact with you, and you will see the toughened, most hardened character break under the pressure. Couples can't stand widowhood. Widows, frequently, widowers even more so, will die within 12 months of their partner's death. They cannot cope with the grief process. Bachelors die younger than married men. Don't know why that should be, but it is. Well, I do know why. Because it's not good for a man to be alone. Divorcees, even though they've been through rotten marriages, find the separation enormously difficult. It's so obvious to the outsider, this marriage is dreadful for you, you're better off without it. But yet you will find in the battered wife syndrome so often they will go back for more and more, and you can't work out, well, it's not rational, it's not reasonable, it's wrong. But yet alone, loneliness is dreadful. And you know it yourself, don't you? I mean, we all like a little bit of time alone, we all like to have our own shed to go down to some time, but we hate loneliness and long for relationship and love. Without relationship, without love, what poetry would we have? Now, of course, the atheist can't really give this to us. You see, the atheist doesn't believe there is anything good or anything bad. That's a concoction. All there is. That's all there is. Everything is an accident. And the whole idea of love is just a nonsense. Here's some poems by Steve Turner that I enjoy reading from time to time. Steve Turner writes a little love poem called The Humanist Love Poem. Why don't we try loving each other? A strange collection of atoms I am, feeling this molecular urge for you. We must chemically react if we can. It doesn't really work, an atheist love poem, does it? But if that's all we are, that's all we are, and that is a true description of what's going on. Oh, here's another one called The Conclusion. This one's a bit unpleasant, but never mind. Atheism is unpleasant. The Conclusion. My love, she said, that when all's considered, we're only machines. I chained her to my bedroom wall for future use, and she cried. That is a good mechanist understanding of the world, isn't it? We're only chemistry, and so the chemistry we have between us is just chemistry. Let's see if we react. We're only machines. Well, excuse me, I'll just chain you over there for later use. What's your problem? Why does she cry? To actually say it is not good for a man to be alone is making a statement about morality, meaning, purpose, humanity, values, which are all totally inconsistent with atheism and the great accident of materialism. It's a big statement, but one I hope you'll believe, because I don't like living with people who chain others up to the walls. So God provides alternatives for the man. He creates birds, he creates beasts, and the man names each one of them as the ruler over each of them, but fails to find a suitable helper for in any of them. For God saw man's need, verse 18, it was the need for a suitable helper. A suitable means an appropriate one, one that fits. A helper may be someone greater than you, maybe somebody the lesser than you. In fact, God can be our helper. All kinds of people can help people. You can help a little child because you are greater, stronger, wiser than the little child, and it just means someone who assists. Although to create somebody in order to be your helper gives a focus to their creation and their purpose and their being. To help him in his task of gardening actually starts to set into place something of the difference that is going to lie between the two. But then God creates the woman out of the man, out of his very bone, and then the suitability of this helper is recognised. For she was similar to him, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Woman is drawn from man. And the Hebrew words are like the English words there. The Hebrew words are ish and ishar, just like man and woman, the one is drawn out of the other. That is, God didn't create another creature. God didn't create another species. Her suitability lay in her similarity. Her suitability lay in her sameness. Her suitability lay in her full participation in humanity. She was what he was. Not different, the same. This doctrine of similarity, friends, really is part of what's wrong with animal liberationism. It's what's wrong with sexism and sexist chauvinism. For see, the animal liberationists will want to have all species as being the same, but they are not. There is something fundamentally different between humans and all the rest. No animal can can fulfill for the man the same suitability of relationship that the woman who is drawn from the man can fulfill. The relationship between man and woman is on a fundamentally different plane than the relationship between any human and the animals. And further, you must, the sexist line, the chauvinist sexist line, is again destroyed by this doctrine of similarity. The idea that you would choose to have sons rather than daughters. The fact that there are many cultures that rejoice in having sons rather than daughters shows that they haven't understood it. But of course, with modern technology, you don't just rejoice, you bring it about, don't you? And you bring it about in what is really one of the worst of all possible ways, that is, you take your CAT scan at the right number of weeks, you work out the gender of the baby, and then you perform the abortion and try again until there's a male there. And so you can abort any number of females, because females don't matter, only males really matter. It is an appalling, absolutely appalling morality. And yet, of course, if we're all accidents, if you're an atheist, there's nothing wrong with it, friends. If you want a male baby, you have a male baby. We'll show you how to be able to do it. Because it doesn't matter whether you abort 1, 10 or 15, just an irrelevance. They're just little scraps of the mother's tissue, and if she prefers to have little boys and little girls, well, it's her body anyway, isn't it? No, it's not. Make very clear about it, friends. It is not her body. It is the fetus's body. Immunologically, genetically distinct creature. Not hers. It's. But the practice of desiring to have boys over girls, the idea of treating women as toys, as playthings, is an appalling misunderstanding of the nature of our creation and must be resisted with all the force that we can muster against it. She was bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. He is as fully human as he is, with the same rights, dignity, status as he has. Not one millimetre beneath it. But it's not only in her similarity, but also in her diversity, that she becomes the suitable helper. That is, God didn't make another man. God didn't make another male. He didn't create another creature or species, but he didn't create another male of the human species or another man. He created the woman. And the difference is as important as the similarity. And just as some people don't take seriously the similarity between men and women and so give women a lower status or a different status, and it's appalling, so there are also people who won't take real account of the diversity and the difference that lies between men and women. That is, to put it crudely in the old statement, God didn't create Adam and Steve, he created Adam and Eve. For God was making one humanity in his image, not two humanities, not two rulers, not two creatures in his image. He was creating male and female united in one flesh to be in his image. That is, it's the divine arithmetic of 1 + 1 = 1. 1 human + 1 human = 1, because it is 1 male human and 1 female human who equals 1 true humanity. That is, the basic unit of humanity is not the person, is not the individual, is not the male, is not the female, but is the united couple. A profound shift took place late 18th century in the whole Enlightenment movement. A profound shift which saw not the couple as being the basis of society, but the individual. Individualism is a recent Western problem that is seeing itself in the profound selfishness of our society. It breaks down society because it doesn't believe in society, because it sees the basic unit is me. Whereas the basic unit of humanity are the two who become one. You see, this is against racism. God doesn't create different races, he creates one humanity. This is against homosexuality. Another man will not do. It needs to be one who is different. This again is against the Germaine Greer kind of feminism, which wants to say men and women are exactly the same, you can interchange them at any point because they are precisely the same. In fact, we're better off without the men, and now that we've learned how to clone, well, we can just clone women from here on in because men don't matter. It is that failure to understand the way God has created the world. But God's goal and aim in creating men and women is that the two become one. God's goal is unity, expressed beautifully in the phrase, "They were naked and unashamed." For unity takes priority over all other human relationships. So they are to leave their parents and be united to the wife. Sexual activity comes in the context of family, but unites people. Why sex? Well, it is for procreation. You see that back in chapter 1, verse 28. Be fruitful and increase and multiply. But it's also for the unity between the husband and the wife. That's why there is the gender difference. I know very little on this subject, but that snails don't have the gender difference in terms of the necessity for procreation. You don't necessarily have to have two genders to procreate. But you do need the two genders to unite and to have this united mankind, to find this suitable helper who will not be his rival, his alternative, or his competitor, but will fulfil him and complete him so that he becomes one in her as she becomes one in him, for he fulfils her and completes her. Malachi 2 sees that the reason God hates divorce is because it denies the very purpose of marriage, namely unity. And he creates us united so that we will raise our children to be godly. You don't have to be united and one in order to have children. That is the misuse of sex. But you do need to continue in that unity if you're going to raise your children in the fear of and love of God. But notice verse 24. Verse 24 spells out that there are more implications here. That is, it's more than Adam and Eve that we're talking about. Because what have they got to do? Adam has to leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. Well, the cleaving to his wife wasn't all that difficult, but leaving his mother and father was profoundly difficult. If you ponder about it, it's like, did he have a navel kind of question? How can Adam leave his father and mother when he doesn't have any? And so what we have here is not just Adam and Eve. What we have here is the ideal nature of humanity is being spelt out for us. This is what the marriage is about, leaving parents and uniting to each other. The nature of male-female relationships is being spelt out here, not just Adam and Eve, but what humanity is about. And so the nature of marriage is here. It is a heterosexual union and unity taking precedence over all other human relationships. Even the closest of all relationships, that with your parents, comes second to the relationship you now have with your partner. That is, marriage is not fundamentally a wedding service. A wedding service is a good thing and nothing wrong with it, but it's not the key to marriage. The key to marriage is lifelong, monogamous sexual union. That's what marriage is, of which the wedding service will prepare you for it and will declare what you're doing and will help the rest of the community to recognise it and is a good and proper thing to enter into. But you can be married without a wedding service if you set up home with a partner sexually and there's no end in sight. It's not we're doing it for 3 weeks, which is stupid as well as immoral, but that you're actually intending it for life. Well, then that is marriage. I mean, you're also being stupid, but it's no longer immoral. Stupid because you wouldn't buy a house without a contract. You wouldn't buy a car without filling out the forms. You wouldn't actually open a bank account without getting all the details. But you're going to take on the biggest and most expensive relationship of all your lifetime without any small print. And the person who does it's just a blithering idiot, but not immoral. A fool, but not corrupt. And they'll pay the consequences of it, as many as your friends already are. I remember some years ago, I haven't got time for it, but I'll tell you, some years ago I went to see a couple who was claiming to be Christians and just living together, and I went to see them and to talk about it because it was causing deep offence to the community, and I said to them, how long do you plan to be in this relationship? And they both answered simultaneously. She said, for life. He said, till I get my degree. Just a couple of years. He looked at her, she looked at him, I looked at the floor. They had never actually discussed what it is they were setting up. And that really is hopeless, isn't it? But it is so true of what those kind of relationships are. Just stupid. Profoundly stupid. Hell, let's get back to it. The God who inspired Genesis 2 is the one who inspires the whole Bible, and the setting for Genesis 2 must include Old and New Testament, because the real meaning of marriage, the implications of Genesis 2, are not actually seen until you come to Christ in the New Testament. So let's turn to man and woman outside the garden in these last 10 minutes as we whip through the right-hand side. That is, we will see sin played a part in changing everything in the week after the Easter break, the fifth week of the session. But already you've got to take into account something of it. Chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman God said, I will greatly increase your pain in childbearing. With pain you'll give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The consequence of the sin, which we'll discuss later, but the consequence of the sin is that the relationship between men and women is fractured, is distorted. Pain in childbirth, desire for her husband, mastery by the husband. The desire may be that sexual desire, that bonding which won't let him go. Or it may be like in chapter 4 verse 7, where the same Hebrew word is used, the sin is desiring to have you, that is, she may now want to master him. But whatever it is, he, verse 3:16, is going to master her. That is, instead of the two being unashamed and naked and united, there is now going to be a warfare set up between the sexes, and in the warfare between the sexes, the size of the male bicep is going to win. I'm not saying that that is a good thing. I'm saying that is a horrible thing. But that is the reality of life down the centuries. That the warfare between men and women, instead of the love and unity between men and women, has been set in motion by our very sinfulness. But outside the Garden of Eden, God still uses the subject of marriage to explain his salvation of the Jews. So in Isaiah 54 verse 5, Isaiah 54 verse 5, we find God is described as the 54 verse 5, is that, where are we? Can I help you? Where it says, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. That is, God's relationship to Israel is that of a husband to a bride. In God's value system, that would take us for the rest of this session to go through. But the significant biblical usage of Genesis 2 is the marriage between Christ and his church. So if you'll turn to Ephesians chapter 5 with me, Ephesians chapter 5, there you find Genesis 2 being quoted by the Apostle Paul. Jesus uses Genesis 2 to argue against adultery and divorce. But Paul uses it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31-32, for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. The two will become one. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. Paul says, when that was written, that actually wasn't about Adam and Eve. That's not about you and your wife. That's actually about Christ and his church. For Christ is the Adam, and his church is the bride for which has been prepared and created for him. That is, the way in which Christ lays down his life for his church, and the way in which his church submits to him, is the very model of how husbands and wives are to react to each other. For the reality is Christ of the church, and our marriages are just reflections of that heavenly reality. And so throughout the New Testament this kind of image is used. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 2-3 you'll find Paul saying that he has betrothed the Corinthians to Christ like a bride betrothed to her husband. But unfortunately he's worried that just as Eve was seduced and turned away from her husband, so the church in Corinth may be seduced. Or Revelation chapter 19 speaks of the coming of the great wedding of heaven, when the Lamb, Christ who was sacrificed for our sins, when the Lamb will be married to his betrothed, that is the church, who is now getting itself ready for the great day of wedding by putting on the wedding garments, namely the good works that befits the saints of God. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 6 talks of chapter 6 verse 20, talks of us as being purchased like a bride, remembering brides were purchased in the dowry systems, etc. We've been purchased, but our purchase price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. To purchase his bride, he laid down his life for her. And so we're to be washed and cleansed and prepared in holiness and purity for the great wedding to which we are going. Well then, what place has Christian marriage in this? What if we are all united to Christ in marriage, if that is our wedding, if that is our marriage, then does that mean we do or don't marry with each other? What place is marriage? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is a chapter on the subject. But the argument of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is it's better not to marry. Not that we're forbidden to marry or commanded that we must marry, but we are free to be single or free to marry. The commandment of God is our holiness. And if we can be holy and single, well then by all means be single. If we can be holy by being married, by all means be married. The reason for marriage is procreation, the reason for marriage is our fellowship, and the reason for marriage is holiness in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. If you do not have the gift to remain single because you have the gift of marriage, well then don't remain single but marry, because it is much better to marry than to sin. If, on the other hand, you have the gift to remain single, well, by all means, stay single, because the person who is single can pragmatically have greater time and to give to Christian ministry and to the preaching of the gospel. And in a world that is fast passing and in a world that is persecuting, then there's great advantages in remaining single. If you do choose to marry, then what pattern of marriage should you adopt? Well, the New Testament teaches a lot about it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1 following, or Colossians chapter 3, verse, where are we, 18, or Ephesians 5, verse 21 following, or 1 Corinthians 7, verse 1 to 5. They'll all tell you of how to conduct a Christian marriage. But to conduct a Christian marriage as Christ's people is to be united lifelong with your partner in holiness and righteousness. And that unity comes out of our diversity, it comes out of our faithfulness, it comes out of our holiness, it comes out of loving self-sacrifice and submission to one another. That is, the Bible gives you all kinds of advice about how to maintain your married life. All kinds of advice about repentance and forgiveness and how to deal with your anger. It's all there because the Bible is very concerned about Christian marriages being Christian. You and I face the privileged responsibility of making many decisions in life. None are more important and none are more difficult than the decisions about our relationships, and no relationship is more difficult and more important than our marriage relationships. The one big problem we have is differentiating the culture from Christianity, especially a culture like ours, which is so heavily imbued with Christianity. The decisions, the values, the attitudes that we have are a mixture of Christian and Australian. Now, I'm not advocating today that we should have arranged marriages, but there's nothing specifically unchristian about arranged marriages. There are Christian communities that arrange marriages. There's nothing specifically Christian about everybody having the right to choose their own partner. That is a Western cultural convention. It's not wrong, but it's not particularly Christian. And its present track record has demonstrated a significant degree of failure. Many of our values, you see, are just Western, not Christian. Does the girl have to marry someone who's 2 years older, 30 centimetres taller, dark, tall, dark and handsome, with one better academic qualification than her? Of course not. But we do. But it's not anything to do with what being Christian is. There's no reason why a 7-foot woman with a PhD can't marry a 5-foot man who's just passed his school certificate and who is short, fat and ugly, if she chooses to. Many of our values, many of our perceptions about marriage, sexuality and gender need to be brought in line with God's values. See, the world's alternatives are not being demonstrated to be any better than the Christian ones. The world doesn't know how to conduct relationships. It's making a botch of it thoroughly and utterly. But the world's alternatives are powerfully purveyed to a sinfully receptive audience like you and I. Melrose Place, Seinfeld, I mean, all those shows that go on are constantly showing you how not to relate, but pushing it upon you as to how to relate. And because you are sinful living this side of Genesis 3, the kind of view they have is very attractive. But it doesn't work. It's a lie. So if you're an undergraduate between the years of 18 and 22 and you've got some big questions in this area of life, haven't you? They're coming up. They're nearly upon you. You can postpone for a while if you like, but the reality is right there. This is the area that you're going to have to confront in the next few years. You need to ask the question whether to marry or not. That's a real choice. That is, Christians are not committed to mariolatry. Marry at all cost. Nor are Christians committed to some cult of virginity as if not marrying is spiritually superior. That's not true either. We can marry if we wish to, or we can stay single if we wish to. What we are committed to is being holy. Whether we're married, be holy, or we're single, be holy. So the manner in which we marry and the way in which we conduct our relationship as married people must be holy. And the manner in which we live as single people and conduct ourselves as a single person must be holy. That is what we are commanded to. And if you choose to marry, well, a little book I published some time ago called The Last Word on Guidance. It's got a chapter on it to help you make the decision that you need to make. Yeah, I just commend it to you because the royalties are running low at the moment. How about we pray? Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have created us, men and women. We thank you that we are not two humanities but one. And we thank you for the diversity that you give to us so that we can be united with each other, not rivaling each other, but loving each other and bound to each other. And we praise you for this privilege. And we pray, Father, that you would help us in a world which is so confused on these kinds of issues that we might uphold the unity of humanity, both by fighting for the genuineness of the humanity of both men and women, without distinction, and without any inequalities, that we might maintain with vigour the equality of every human being. And yet, Father, we pray that you would help us to enjoy the difference that we have, that we might enjoy the sexual interrelationship of men and women, and not try and force everybody to be what they're not. So, Father, help us in our balance as we make choices as to whether we are married or not to marry, and whom we should marry and how we should conduct our marriage, that we may truly be the bride of Christ, living in holiness and righteousness and getting ready for that great day of the wedding when he comes to take us to himself for all time. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.